I do invite you to go with me one last time to the book of Isaiah, into the 66th chapter. And it will be important for you to kind of follow along. We're going to read the passage at the end of the chapter a little bit later during the message. And so if you're just following along using your bulletin, you're really going to need to go to the call to worship and start there and to the end of the Old Testament reading and follow there. And then we'll pick up a little bit later. Because as we end our study of Isaiah, we're going to see the final picture of the Lord's salvation through reward and recompense. And one of the things that makes this last chapter stand out is how it's clearly addressed to those who claim to be followers of God, who claim to be part of the people of God. We might say it today, who are church members, or who call themselves Christians and therefore children of God. The imagery that the chapter opens with is quite powerful, as we saw in our call to worship, with the Lord declaring that heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. Heaven. How do you define heaven? How do you define heaven? How do you think of heaven? If you're like me, there are no boundaries. There are no limitations. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool, is what He rests His feet upon. It's incredible, isn't it? That's this open-ended and yet something along the sorts that we can seek to understand how great God is. And conversely, how small we are. How small the earth is. And yet how great is His reign. How great is His authority. Now, why was that important for them to realize? Why was that important for the Lord to say through Isaiah at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, as it were? Well, one of the reasons was because of how much value the people of Judah would put in coming years after Isaiah, the things that Isaiah prophesied would happen, how much emphasis or value they would put on rebuilding the temple after its destruction by the Babylonians, and on reestablishing all the elements of worship which took place there. That's why He says, "Heaven is My throne and the earth is My footstool. What is the house that You would build for Me? And what is the place of My rest?" That's why it was important. Because of how much value they placed on it, how much they were prone to think that it was by the existence of the temple and the ceremonies which took place there that God would look favorably upon them. This little house that they would build for Him in comparison to the heavens and the earth that He created and that He reigned over and sat in authority over. That's the reason for Him correctively saying, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at My word." He's correcting them here. He's making sure they understand. That's who He will look upon with favor. It's not the one who simply attends the temple or has part in the temple and the temple ceremonies. No, it's the one who has humility, the one who has contrition for his sin. And who is that? The one who trembles at what he finds in his word, at what he finds described in his word about God Almighty. And what does he find in God's word about his sin? Well, again, how heinous his sin is, what his sin deserves. But did you know that that's how the Beatitudes begin in many ways? Jesus' description of those who are truly blessed. Do y'all know the first beatitude? It's blessed are the who? The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See how that's tied to this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It was interesting, a couple of weeks ago, Amy's mother was down visiting with us because her dad was at a church conference. And she was studying for her small group Bible study. And they're studying the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know how we got into the conversation, but she raised and showed me this devotional, this great this devotional type of study manual on this first beatitude. And she mentioned that she had never understood what it really meant until then. What it meant to be poor in spirit. What was the blessing about being poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, to be poor in spirit is to be humble. It's to be contrite over our sin. It's to have a low estimation of ourselves. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about how we have to be poor in our estimation of ourselves before we will ever be rich in faith, in trust in Christ. And how that beatitude is first for a reason. Because this is the starting point of having all the other attitudes of the beatitudes. Because it's only when you're poor in spirit then that you're going to mourn over your sin. It's only if you're poor in spirit that you're going to be meek towards others. It's only if you're poor in spirit that you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness that you don't have in the measure that you know you that you desire and God would have you to have. Does that make sense? And so it's a huge point. And so as this prophecy is coming to an end, you see this corrective nature. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And yet on the other hand, did you notice how the Lord described those who do not tremble at his word, who do not listen when he spoke, who do not choose or who choose that in which he does not delight? He described they're going through the acts of worship which took place in the temple as the equivalent of offering up pagan worship to which he hates. Notice this description in verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. It's like one who's guilty of the blood. A man's blood is on his hands. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Of offering up, in that day, they didn't have the view of dogs that we have today. It was of offering up something that was so invaluable that it wasn't even permitted for food. They wouldn't even eat dogs for food. It wasn't an offering of anything to offer up a dog, but to offer up a lamb was something very valuable. I don't know if that makes any sense. In understanding the difference. He goes on, he who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood, the height of something that was considered ceremonial and unclean. He who makes a costly memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol and therefore falls down and worships a false god. Now can you imagine the shock of being told that's how the Lord looks on your worship and all your ceremonies and going through the acts of worship in the temple, if you do not do what God says, if you do not tremble at His word, for those who think that they simply garner God's blessings by simple attendance and offering up the obligatory offerings at the appropriate time, he's saying all their supposed acts of worship are repulsive to God. And instead of inviting His favor, are actually bringing His harsh judgment upon them. And as we look at this today, we've got to realize the same thing applies today for those who do not tremble at God's word, who claim to be a Christian, who come to services, but who do not answer how God calls us to live in His word. But as he describes a little bit later down at the end of verse 4, who choose to do what is evil in his sight. Or you might put it this way, as a couple of commentators put it that I was reading, who devise their own ways of relating to God and live in refusal of the Lord's revealed will. Do you know that that's happening all around us? That people are claiming to be a Christian. They're claiming to be a child of God, but they're relating to Him in all of their own ways. They're living in refusal of God's revealed will. They may be going through the motions and activities, but they fooled themselves, but they haven't fooled God. When the second major section of this conclusion, beginning in verse 5 through 14, we see that the Lord seeks to comfort those who tremble at His word. How does He do that? He does that by assuring them with His word, interestingly, that in the end, they will be blessed. And those who do what is evil will be put to shame. Because it wasn't as if those who trembled at His word and those who didn't lived in harmony. No, in fact, you get a sense here of the disharmony, of the struggles that would exist. And if we read sometimes in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people did come back to Jerusalem, you see a lot of that tension. You see a lot of that disharmony between those who claim to be, both claiming to be in the faith, but those who are really in the faith and those who weren't in the faith. And of course, we experience that today. We know it all too well today, the conflict between nominal Christianity and true Christianity. There's not harmony, is there? Because there's not the same attention, there's not the same regard, there's not the same obedience and seeking to be obedience to the Word of God, to what God commands, to what is right here, that this is the Word of God. As I've mentioned to you, I think, in several times going through Isaiah, one of the way that expresses itself today is every Sunday when I preach, what do I say when we read the Word of God? This is the Word of God. And I'll call your attention to it. But a very deceptive thing that's creeped in today is instead saying, this contains the Word of God. What's the difference? Well, it has the Word of God in there. But you decide for yourselves which part is the Word of God and which is not. And you may not realize it, but church after church and supposed Christian after Christian all across our land are doing just that. They're picking and choosing. Why? That's the Word of God, but oh, this over here? No, that's not. And what happens? There's no trembling going on, is there? There's no uncomfortableness. It's just what I'm comfortable with. It's happening all around us, and it's happening in all kinds of ways. And there is a lawlessness that's actually entered in the church. It's not just in the land that we live in where there's lawlessness abounding. There's lawlessness growing in the church. And so what is the assurance? What's the comfort that God gives? The comfort He gives is they will be put to shame. When the Lord renders recompense to His enemies, because that's what they really are. They're really enemies of Almighty God. And He expresses in the second section that recompense will come suddenly with the sound of the Lord, but so will come their reward. The reward of this new city we looked at last week, this new land, this new nation, of course, this new nature. Its coming is compared to a woman giving birth without any labor pains. And again, the focus is on Jerusalem, without any knowledge that a child was about to be born. All of a sudden, there's going to be a baby, as it were. That's how God is going to birth a new community, a new Jerusalem for those who are truly his people. And if you notice in those verses, especially as you get into verses 10 and following, he promises that this new Jerusalem will be like a mother to a nursing child who looks to her to be consoled and for the child's hunger to be satisfied. That's the imagery of the blessing, the consolation, but then there's also this description of this peace that's going to extend like a river that overflows its banks, that reaches to the nations. And this consolation and this feeding and comfort that's going to cause their hearts to rejoice, their bones to flourish like the grass, so that they will know that the Lord's hand is upon them and He has acted on their behalf. Now, all that description might not resonate that much with us. It might actually sound a little bizarre to you and a little extreme. But you have to realize, as Isaiah writes this, what Jerusalem meant to the people of Israel. Derek Thomas put it like this. He said, Jerusalem was the one place on earth where sin could be atoned for and true worship offered. The emotional and spiritual significance of Jerusalem was incalculable. Believers living far away were prepared to sacrifice time and energy to every year make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Why? Well, that was where the temple was. That's where the feasts were held. Of course, that's where the presence of the Lord was manifested there. And so this promise, in light of God's coming judgment upon them, in light of the destruction of the temple that was going to come, this then made what was so precious about the promise of a new Jerusalem to come so important to them. And not just a new Jerusalem, but as we've seen, an eternal, everlasting city and life in that city. Well, that raises this question. What will this final recompense or judgment be like? And how will God's salvation come to include the nations, which was promised not only in these verses, well, in others? Well, that's what we have described for us in this final section of the chapter, where one last time, notice as we pick up our reading in verse 15, what does Isaiah tell us to do again? He says, behold, take notice, look, hear the word of God. He says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one another in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. As we see this final recompense, the picture's pretty terrifying, isn't it? Of the Lord coming in fire. Why in fire? Well, His holiness is understood by fire. It's a picture of Him coming in His holiness because He's been roused from His throne to deal with the sin of man with His purifying fire. It's also described as of His chariots of wrath coming like the whirlwind. Why a whirlwind? Well, when the tornado comes, what does it do? It touches everything in its path. Nothing is untouched. And then by His sword. Why His sword? Well, it's by His sword that He applies His judgment individually to all flesh, slaying them by the authority of His word. This is what is in store for those who commit the abominations mentioned in verse 17, and some of which are kind of hard to fully understand, but they're more fully explained in chapter 65, where He describes them as a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, who follow their own devices, who provoke me to my face continually by doing what? By engaging in idolatrous practices and pagan activities. He says they will come to an end together because the Lord knows their works and their thoughts. But the Lord announced that He had something glorious at the same time in store for those who tremble at His word. If you notice, a time was announced as coming when He was going to do what? He's going to gather all the nations to Himself. A time when they might come and see His glory and have a sign among them that would point them to Him. What do you think that sign would be? Well, surely it's got to be the sign of Christ. Surely it's got to be the glorious sign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Himself and Him crucified for their salvation. And here's this beautiful picture then. He says, from them, God intended to send representatives to the nations so that His glory might be known among the nations. Who would even be to the nations, to these far points of the earth. To Tarshish. Remember, we learned Tarshish is like the edge of the world at that point in time. That's why Jonah tried to run away from the Lord. That's as far as he could go. But also going to these other places. I can't remember which one's pools, like South, North Africa and other areas. But all of these places are going to begin to do what? They're going to begin to see His glory. Despite Israel's sin, and then even they are going to be used to bring Israelites from the nations back to the Lord, to the right worship of Him, to the point that the Lord would take some of the Gentiles for priests and Levites to lead people in worship and represent them before the Lord. Again, something at that point in time unthinkable. And yet here we are. All of you, to best of my knowledge, or almost all of you, are Gentiles. I'm a minister of the gospel. And I'm a little bit of German, or a lot of German, and a little bit of Scotch-Irish. But I know the Lord. And I'm here standing before you in His name, serving in a capacity similar as we're seeing here. That's the extent to which the Lord is telling them He's determined to save. He's determined to make a new heavens and a new earth where we and our children may remain with God forever. That's the glorious picture. But for those who rebelled against the Lord, for those who do not tremble at His word, that's actually how the book ends. And the picture's grim. Because those who are in the new heavens and the new earth are depicted, did you notice, as going out and looking on the dead bodies of those who've rebelled against the Lord. Whose dead bodies are pictured as being piled up in the garbage dump outside the city, where they're being eaten by worms that never die and a fire that never quenched. Because at the dump outside of Jerusalem, the flame, it never went out. It just smoldered. That's the wretched picture that he gives us of what everlasting torment and hell's going to be like. And that's really significant because Isaiah opened his book with a description of how Israel had rebelled against the Lord to the point that the people didn't know him, the people didn't understand him, therefore they had forsaken him. And his book ends with a description what would happen to those who continue to rebel and don't repent. And so the choice is really clear, isn't it? Repent from your sin, return to Him and His Word, and enjoy everlasting life in a new Jerusalem. Or continue in your rebellion and suffer everlasting punishment and anguish. It's right before us. It's right before them. And who's it written to? It's written to people who claim to be what? The children of God. Who had rich heritage going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need to hear it today as people who claim today to be Christians. To be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we truly His? Or have we fooled ourselves? You know, today this whole talk of hell, that's a portion of it that a lot of people say, I don't buy that. I don't believe that's the Word of God. I don't think that's it at all. It seems foolish. But before you reject it, you need to realize that who talked about hell probably more than anyone else in all the Scriptures? It was the Lord Jesus. He actually referenced this verse in Mark chapter 9. And he's the only one that can save. Because hell is a real place. And he's the only one who can save. And it's his death and resurrection that point us to how we might be saved. Through him coming to die for our sins and overcoming them. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the question for us. Are we truly one of his servants who trembles at his word? Or are we in reality his enemy? Are we ones who seek to walk in his way? Or do we rebel against him? And are we really seeking to live our own way? To devise our own plans? One way to answer that is by determining whether you love the Savior and His ways or you just want what He has to offer. You know the difference? You have people that you really want what they can give you, but you really don't like them. You don't want anything to do with them if you're really honest. But you wouldn't mind benefiting from the things that they're offering or they could give to you. You see the difference? One way to also determine it is, do you love His people who seek to walk in His ways? Or do you really hate them for not only wanting to do what's in the Word of God, but calling you to do them too? And so we have a very a very interesting end to this book, because we have this glorious picture, this glorious promise of a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, new natures for all of God's creatures. But we also have the reality of recompense for God's enemies, so that we're not deceived. Take all of that to heart as you remember the name of Isaiah. What's the name of Isaiah mean? Salvation. And really, it's the Lord saves. The Lord in all capitals. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Or you could say it, the Lord is salvation. Both things are true, right? He is salvation. And because He is salvation, He saves. Make sure this morning that your trust is in Him. And also, make sure that you understand the significance of His Word. That you're one who trembles at His Word. You look at His Word and you tremble at the truth of it, which of course makes you run to Him to be saved. And you recognize that heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. That's how great He is. Let's pray. Lord God, we do bow before You and seek to humble ourselves in Your presence, acknowledging that we're not worthy to even come into Your presence. And the only way we can is through the shed blood of Jesus, through His mediatorial work. And we thank You for Your grace and mercy to sinners. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation that You alone are able to bring. And Lord, we confess to You and ask for forgiveness for ways, dear Lord, that we've presumed upon Your grace. The many times, Lord, when we've not trembled at Your Word, we don't hold it in holy reverence, that we don't stand in awe of You. Lord, I pray and ask that You would be at work in each of our hearts as we've touched upon so many things in this glorious book that You've given us, this glorious prophecy and revelation of who You are and what our true needs are. Lord, help all of us to look to Your Son Jesus for salvation. Help all of us, Lord, to grow in the Beatitudes, beginning with being poor in spirit. And Lord, thank You for the promise that You says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even as we humble ourselves before You and acknowledge our sin, we at the same time, Lord, rejoice in the adoption that is ours and the salvation that is to come. And we look forward to that day when all things will be made new. Until that time, Lord, would You sustain us by Your grace? Would You use us, Lord, in increasing measure for Your glory and honor? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.